I would like to continue the series on the Passion of Christ, which I started 2 years ago. You probably don't remember, but last year we ended up at our Lord's arrival at the Hill of Calvary. This place was called Golgotha, which means the skull. And this had nothing to do with the fact that this was our Lord's place of execution, nor that it was a place of execution in general. It was not. It was just, it happened to be chosen that day. It had to do with the fact that the hill was shaped in the form of a skull. There was a story among the Jews that Adam was buried on this hill, and that his skull was to be found under the very place where our Lord died. St. Jerome, living in Palestine in the 4th century, said, although it sounds good, it isn't true. It belongs to legend. There is no basis to assert it. Nonetheless, the custom of placing a skull and crossbones on the bottom of a crucifix, which you may occasionally see, especially on older crucifixes, comes from this story of the Jews, that Adam was buried there. Golgotha was outside of the walls of Jerusalem at the time. Now, at this time, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre stands within the walls of Jerusalem, and those walls are not the original walls, they are medieval walls. But in any case, shortly after the Passion of Christ, Agrippa extended the walls of Jerusalem in such a way that the Hill of Calvary was taken in by the walls. But at the time, it was outside of the walls of Jerusalem. When Jesus arrives at the Hill of Calvary, he is given wine mixed with myrrh. This was a Jewish custom for the condemned. It was considered to be a strong narcotic. The idea being that they would be numbed by the narcotic as they went through the passion. Our Lord touched the cup with his lips but did not drink. And he refused to drink for the reason that he wanted to be in complete possession of his faculties when he did this most important act of his whole life, which was the passion, the redemption of the human race. And as a footnote to this, it should be a lesson to us that we should accomplish our deaths in full capacity of our senses. Many times, if not most times, priests arrive to the bedside of the dying, and they have been so drugged up in order to alleviate their earthly pain, that they are incapable of responding. They do not even know what is going on. And they are accomplishing the most important act of their lives, and that is to die well. Now, the law obliges you to be sober when you drive. And the law obliges an airline pilot to abstain from alcoholic beverages for 8 hours. Before he flies. And so also, do you not think that it would be correct to die knowing what you're doing? St. Thomas Aquinas says, the greatest thing to hope for in life is a good death. Better than all the money and possessions in the world, the greatest thing to hope for in life is a good death. Don't you think that you should be in possession of your faculties when you die? Our Lord is then stripped of his garments. We have to remember that the garments were placed back on him after they had removed the mocking garments of a king. After they scourged him, they put on him purple. And they crowned him with thorns, and they genuflected in front of him, and said, Hail, King of the Jews. They took that off of him afterwards, and now he had his original robe that his mother made for him. Now, they did not rip this off of him. They took it off of him, but they took it off of him roughly. And that means that for the number of hours that have passed since the early morning, the wee hours of the morning when he was scourged, or the early morning, all of the wounds now have dried up and are embedded in this cloth. So to take off the cloth now is to open up those wounds again and to cause extreme pain, bitterness, sting. You know what it is to take off a bandage quickly. Well, think of your whole body exposed to such a stinging feeling, and that is what is going on with our Lord. People were crucified without any clothing at all. But it was the Jewish custom that they would be crucified with the loincloth. The Jews, because of the law, were always very modest. The pagans, on the other hand, had no sense of modesty. They were completely imbued in the spirit of the flesh. Had no sense of modesty whatsoever. Nakedness for them was something that was not, just like for natives in different parts of the world, it was not anything to be ashamed of. But the Jews had the law, and they had chastity. And for this reason, the Maccabees revolted, very rightly, against Antiochus, who was imposing the Greek culture on the Jews, and part of that was the acceptance of the standards of impurity. And so when someone was stripped in order to be crucified, they insisted that there be the loincloth, and therefore we correctly see on our Lord the loincloth. There were two ways of crucifying someone. One was by placing the cross on the ground and fastening the victim to it on the ground, either by nails or by ropes or straps. The second was by erecting the cross first and then attaching the victim by means of nails.
It is not certain which way our Lord was crucified, but probably, even most probably, it was the first way, because he himself said, "When the Son of Man is lifted up." You see, if they crucified you on the ground, they would have to lift you up. When he is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. So from this comment of our Lord, it seems practically certain that it was the first way. And the first way seems more in keeping with his dignity and majesty, and the dignity and majesty of this event. For we can just picture in our imagination our Lord now crucified and being slowly lifted up by ropes, until finally he is in the view of this immense throng of people, there now crucified, as if the consummation of everything that he came to accomplish. When the revolutionaries chopped off the head of Louis XVI, they held up the head to the crowd. And there was no cheering, but there was a groan, a rumble through the crowd, because they knew that something terrible and evil had been done. And we can imagine the same thing. There were 2 million Jews and Gentiles in Jerusalem at the time, because it was the high holy days. And the crowd must have been immense. And when our Lord, whom they had known, raised people from the dead and cured people and had enthralled people so much that they would listen to him for 3 days without food, and who had the countenance of God. This personality, when he was raised up, his whole body scourged and bleeding, crown of thorns, raised up for all to look at, there must have been that same gasp and groan with the knowledge that something terrible has been done. In such a case, the executioner in Latin would call out tole when the body was ready on the cross. That is, lift him up. And that's most probably, therefore, how our Lord was done on the cross. First placed on the cross on the ground and then lifted up. You have to also imagine the effusion of blood that is taking place in this nailing to the cross. The pressure of the blood as the nails went into the hand would have been strong enough to make the blood come up into the face of the executioner. And when we think of the both hands and the feet, there it would look something like a butcher shop. Blood everywhere. This precious blood, which we treat with such great reverence in the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, is shed everywhere as if it were the blood of an animal. So the scene on the Mount Calvary is a scene that is like a slaughterhouse. There is the smell of blood. There is also the two thieves that are being crucified at the same time. So it is a horrid sight to see men put to death in this way, even if they were criminals. To see our Lord and to picture our Lord being put to death in this way is a horrid sight. It is probably true that our Lord's feet were nailed separately, unlike most crucifixes that you see. This was the common way of doing it, and it also made a lot more sense because it would be very difficult to have a very long nail and to line up the feet in such a way as to put the nail through. So it just would have been easier to nail each foot separately. Crucifixion was reserved to slaves. This mode of execution was degrading. It was meant to be degrading. The Pharisees and the chief priests wanted this form of execution for our blessed Lord in order to destroy his reputation among the people. They wanted him to be seen as a criminal. For then not only would they be rid of him physically by his death, but they would be rid of him by his reputation. He would have no following. He's a criminal. For this reason, it was so bad in the empire that the church did not use very much the sign of the cross in its early centuries. Because the cross for the Romans was something that was so vile and lowly that the church was afraid that this would turn people away. It was only after a number of people had converted and had understood the Holy Cross that the church began to use the cross more commonly as its symbol. For the same reason, the church only gradually taught you about the real presence if you approached to be converted. Because it did not want people who fell away to go away and say, oh, they are cannibals, not understanding properly the doctrine of the body and blood of Christ. So only very gradually did they tell people about the Holy Eucharist. The crucifixion also was an extremely painful and cruel form of death. Cicero asserted this. He lived about 50 years before Christ. He said it was the most terrible and most cruel form of death. You have to consider these things in the crucifixion. The weight of the hanging body. You are fastened to something, so the whole weight of your body. You can feel the weight of your body because you are fastened to something. Second, you are immobile. You can't move. You are tied up in that sense. In the Lord's case, nail. So imagine the suffering of being immobile and you can't move anything. You have fever because of loss of blood and because of the preparation for the passion in general. So there's high fever. There is thirst because of loss of blood. There are convulsions and spasms in the limbs because of fever and dehydration. There's a tendency to have cramps in your muscles when you are dehydrated. So we have to think about our Lord going into these muscle spasms and cramps throughout his whole body. Now you know what it's like if you wake up with a cramp. How painful that is, and how long it lasts, even if you are able to do something about it, even if it's only in one little part of your body, in your leg. Imagine all of your limbs getting stiff and getting cramped because of the dehydration and the pain that he is going through. The twisted muscles that are freezing up. And add to all of that something that we don't usually think about, and that is the flies. That part of the world is full of flies. So we have to think about our blessed Lord covered with flies. They are attracted to the open wounds. So we think about our Lord in our mind, completely covered with wounds, completely drenched in blood, feeling pain in every aspect of his body, including his muscles, and covered with flies. And at the same time, the chief priests and Pharisees mocking him, jeering at him. This is the crucifixion of Christ. And it was not uncommon that someone crucified would live a day or even 2 days on the cross. Our Lord did not, because he had already lost so much blood. But it was not uncommon that they would live that long. When our Lord is finally raised, he utters the word, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The worst possible sin that anyone could commit is to crucify God. You cannot think of anything worse than that. And so here, our blessed Lord is accomplishing the very mission he came to do in Bethlehem. And that is to be the redemption of the human race. For if this sin could be forgiven, which exceeds in intensity the sin of any other human being, then all of the sins of men, no matter how numerous, no matter how horrible, could be forgiven. If this is God's reaction to the crucifixion of his Son, that he should forgive, then anything can be forgiven. No matter how serious, no matter how numerous. And so our Lord here goes to his Father with a mission of mercy, forgiveness, forbearance, patience. He does not go with a mission of justice, Now, if at this point God blew up the world, or if he had taken every human being and subjected him to the same sufferings as the sufferings of the cross, no one would say that God was unjust in doing so. But here, redemption is at hand. It has come to us. He says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." St. Thomas Aquinas says that these words of forgiveness were uttered in favor of the common people, but not in favor of the Pharisees and chief priests, since they knew what they were doing. And this is most probably true. There are others who disagree, but St. Thomas's opinion about it is most probably true, that the chief priests and the Pharisees knew perfectly well, because of their knowledge of the law, that he was the Son of God, that he was the true Messiah. And they led the people into their rejection. For when our Lord had come to Jerusalem a week earlier, they were crying in the streets, "Hosanna to the Son of David." But within 5 days' time, they were turned by the malice of the chief priests and the Pharisees. Our Lord says, "For they know not what they do." That is, they were in ignorance, but they were in culpable ignorance. Now I'll explain to you. There are two types of ignorance. One is what we call invincible ignorance. That's where you have no idea that it's wrong, through no fault of your own. So, a true case, a woman hears someone prowling around in her house, and she thinks it's a burglar. She comes out of her room, and she shoots him, and it turns out it's her husband. True case. That is invincible ignorance. She had no idea, and she was terribly surprised and terribly sorry about it. But I'll give you a case of vincible ignorance, which is culpable ignorance. A doctor knows that he has to amputate a leg, and he looks at the patient and he says, "You know, I don't know which leg should come off." And without asking or determining, he figures, "Well, I think it's this one. I think it's the left one." And when the operation is over, he finds out that he took off the good leg. You see, he was ignorant. He would not have taken off the good leg if he had known. He did not have malice in his heart. But by the fact that he did not do diligence to find out which leg should be taken off, he is guilty by his ignorance. So the common people were ignorant, but they were culpably ignorant. They would not have crucified him had they known, but their ignorance is culpable because Christ gave them every ability to know. But for the Pharisees, there is no excuse. And so here we stop. Next week I will speak about the soldiers casting the lots for his garment and the next words of our blessed Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.